Well, good morning, Connection Point Church. This morning brings us to part two in our series in the book of Habakkuk. And we're exploring this question, where is God in the waiting? Where is God before the promise has come to fruition? Where's God when the prayer has not yet been answered? Where's God in a pandemic? Pandemics make us ask questions that sometimes we don't think to ask, but they're important questions and questions that we should be asking. One of the things I noticed early on as the coronavirus started to affect our society was which shelves were empty at the grocery stores. And we found out that when a pandemic starts, people focus more on that which is essential than they do on that which they most enjoy. And so the candy aisles stayed full. No one was running out of Snicker bars. No one was running out of potato chips. But the staples like rice and bread and beans, those were the things that were disappearing because we naturally wanted that which we knew we most needed during a pandemic. And actually, theologically, something similar happens. During a time like this, junk food theology tends to stay on the shelf. People aren't gravitating towards Snicker bars and fast food theology. People are looking for the deep nutritional truths. And so all of a sudden, rich theological vitamin-filled books like Habakkuk grab attention when at other times we might think, oh, no, that's not really what I want to eat. But it's what we need to eat. And the book of Habakkuk, it takes us into the deep end of the theology pool. And in the section that we're looking at today, Habakkuk is struggling to reconcile his theology of God with the actions of God. He's wrestling with some really difficult questions about how the presence of God and the presence of evil fit together. And we saw last week that Habakkuk asked when he prays that, God, why don't you do something about the violence and corruption and injustice? And God responded to him and said, I am. My global justice initiative is already underway. However, part of God's plan deeply disturbed Habakkuk. Deeply disturbed him because God was raising up Babylon as a tool for justice. Actually, we saw last week, God's short-term answer to the violence done by Israel was violence done to Israel. Babylon was actually going to conquer Israel and deport Israel, and Habakkuk is stunned. He's stunned. And his immediate response is, God, how is that an answer? How is that your answer? How is that not wrong? And there's a number of questions that are underneath this. He's saying, God, Babylon's evil. Babylon's worse than we are here in Israel. How can it be right for you to condone their evil, but not ours? In fact, we see in 1 verse 13, he says, why do you remain silent when the wicked Babylon swallows up the man more righteous than he, Israel? And he's wondering, God, how are you going to fulfill your promises to Israel if there is no more Israel? What's going to become of Israel's special purpose to, as a light, to spread your glory across the earth? And he's wondering, God, what about your holy character? And you may wonder this, how can a holy God use evil Babylon? Wouldn't that be God violating his own standards? How can Babylon's wickedness and Babylon's violence, which is evil, how can that bring about God's justice? How can depraved Babylon be used to judge chosen Israel? So it seems to Habakkuk that God's holiness and God's promises to Israel should preclude this Babylonian part of the plan. It's actually kind of a side note here. So Habakkuk was asking God why and how long, and God answered him. But getting fuller insight into God's plan actually didn't necessarily make things easier for Habakkuk. So Habakkuk, he now knows more than he did before, but as a result, his confusion has increased, not decreased. God's answers are actually more troubling to him than were his former questions. And so here's Habakkuk struggling to stay afloat in the deep end of the theology pool. And sometimes that's where we struggle to stay afloat as well, especially during a pandemic. And that's because God's coexistence alongside evil is perplexing. God's coexistence with evil is perplexing. That is probably the number one reason that people reject God. More people probably turn away from God because of the existence of evil than any other reason. But we don't have to sink in this deep end of the theology pool. There's actually some important truths that can keep us afloat. And in normal times, in non-pandemic times, some of these truths would unfortunately stay on the shelves because we would wrap. But in hard times, in evil times, these have always been the truths that nourish and sustain God's people. And these are the truths that are going to nourish and sustain us through this difficult time. And if I could sum up this truth in a nutshell, sum up what we're going to be kind of diving into in the remainder of our time together this morning, the big takeaway would be this. God is sovereign over evil, so live by faith. God is sovereign over evil, so live by faith. And this morning, we're going to look at both halves of these of this sentence, beginning with God is sovereign over evil, and then kind of crescendoing into, so live by faith. And so to begin with, God is sovereign over evil. And when we use this word sovereignty, what we mean is that God has power over his creation. God has control over his creation. And his power and control extend to all facets of creation, even evil. God is sovereign even over the evil in his creation. And how do we know that? And portions of Habakkuk chapter 1 and chapter 2 are going to show us how we know that. I'm not going to read the text straight through today, partly because there's some language that maybe young kids don't need to hear, and partly because it's really long. So I'm just going to read the relevant sections as we move through the text. And I would encourage you on your own to start at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, and then read all the way through the end of chapter 2, because those are the verses that we're looking at this morning. So God is sovereign over evil. How do we know? Well, to begin with, because God can use evil. That's actually what he's doing in raising up Babylon. Chapter 1, verse 12, Habakkuk says of Babylon, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. And then he explains what God is doing so that Babylon is able to ascend. He says in verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, crawling things that have no ruler, so that he, Babylon, can bring them all up with a hook. He can drag them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so God is actually enabling Babylon to kind of capture Israel and other nations like fish in a net. And God is actually using Babylon's evil. And you say, well, what would God use evil for? Well, in the case of Babylon, we see in these verses that God established them for reproof. That's one reason that God uses evil. But there's other ways that God uses evil. Consider the case of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? He was sold into his slavery by his brothers. And through that whole process, eventually he was raised up and became king over all Egypt. And he led the entire region of the world through this great famine. And when it's all said and done, Joseph says this to his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result so I could save the lives of many people. God was using the evil of Joseph's brothers to bring about this great good of saving the lives of many people. And that saving of lives actually points forward to a much greater salvation when God, in a similar way, but a greater way, used the evil of the cross to save the lives of many. And that's actually the ultimate answer of God using evil to bring about great good. So when you ask the question, who was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, Scripture gives us this multifaceted answer, because we see to begin with, well, it's evil men. When Peter was talking to Jerusalem in Acts 3:15, here's what he said: "You killed the author of life. To this we are witnesses." Evil men killed Jesus. And it was Satan who entered into Judas, Luke 22, verse 3. Satan killed Jesus. And it was our sin. We see in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. We killed Jesus. And it was God's hand and God's plan. When the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4 to God, in their prayer they said to God, "Truly there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," so that was the Romans, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," and listen to what they say, "to do, God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The cross is the ultimate example of God using evil for good to bring about the salvation of all throughout history who would place their trust in him. God can use evil for good, even when Satan's involved, even when evil dictators like Herod and Pontius Pilate are involved. Guys, even when there's a pandemic, God can use evil. He can work through evil. He is sovereign over evil. And because he's sovereign over evil, he can use evil. That's not the only way that God's sovereign over evil. We also know from this text in Habakkuk that God is sovereign over evil because he judges evil. So Habakkuk's wondering, God, aren't you kind of overlooking? At first, I thought you were overlooking Israel's evil, but now I find out you're bringing Babylon in. So does that mean you're overlooking Babylon's evil? And we find out in these verses that no, just as God didn't overlook Israel's evil, nor was he going to overlook Babylon's evil. He sees it. God sees evil and he responds to it. God sees injustice and he responds to it. He sees pain and struggle and he responds to it. He knows about pandemics. He's aware. So we see that God sees. God responds to Habakkuk and says, "Oh yes, I know all about Babylon." Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Behold, his soul, Babylon, is puffed up. It's not upright within him." In other words, God's saying, I'm not using Babylon because they're good. I know they're evil. And then he goes into these series of woes. He speaks his woes against Babylon and describing what he sees in Babylon. He says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." Verse 9, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house or for his dynasty." Woe to Babylon, getting evil gain for their dynasty. He says, "You've devised shame for your house, for your nation, by cutting off many peoples." There's genocide happening here. Verse 12, he says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." That's how Babylon became rich and powerful. It was by annihilating other people, taking their stuff, conquering nations. It was kind of like Hitler spreading throughout Europe, but worse. I mean, the genocide and the violence, it's difficult to imagine. Verse 15, he says, "Woe to him, Babylon, who makes his neighbors drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." They would humiliate their captives, and it seemed like there was a sexual aspect to it as well. I'm skipping those verses. Verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.'" God's like, I see their idolatry. God saw all of Babylon's evil. The theft, the murder, the genocide, the rape, the pillaging, the violence, humiliation, the idolatry. He saw all of it, just like he sees all evil today, including pandemics. And God tells Habakkuk, and I am responding, actually, to, even though I'm using Babylon, I'm also responding to their evil. And so when you read these verses and you see some of God's judgment, this is not against you. This is actually supposed to comfort you. When you read some of the judgment in the Old Testament prophets, don't be thinking, oh, I've made an idol out of things in my life, so God's wrath is on me. Don't be thinking, oh, well, I had some anger the other day, and Jesus says anger is kind of like murder, so I'm guilty of this same murder. So these verses are God's wrath against me. No. No, they're not. No, they're not at all. You have the righteousness of Christ, and God is fully able to distinguish between getting frustrated and angry at one of your kids and the sort of things that Babylon was able to do. And these verses are designed to be comfort. When Babylon comes through and it seems like nothing can stop their power, these are the verses that we read. This is God encouraging those who are being afflicted by Babylon. And he says, here's what I'm going to do to Babylon. The plunderer, Babylon, will become the plundered. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth. He says, Babylon is going to, even though they seem secure, they will forfeit their safety. Babylon, verse 9, had set its nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. But God says, you have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork will respond. In other words, all these great edifices that you've been building based on the blood and violence of conquering other nations, those walls are going to talk. The buildings made out of those stolen goods are going to cry out against you. And he says, goes on to say, your civilization, Babylon, will become devastation. Verse 12, because Babylon builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity, they will labor merely for fire and weary themselves for nothing. In other words, the result of all their work, all their conquest, all their power is only going to be fire and vanity, mist and judgment. They're going to come to nothing. They're going to come to nothing. Evil people, evil empires might seem like they have all the power, but God sees the evil and he's got a plan to respond to it, and they're not going to last. Eventually, their glory will become shame. Verse 16, this was true of Babylon. This is God speaking. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. So Babylon had been making others drink their cup of wrath, but Babylon in turn was going to have to drink from God's cup. And this eventually happened. So when you fast forward, Babylon did come in, take Israel into captivity. But then you fast forward some decades, and in 539 BC, Babylon in one night fell to Persia. In one night, Persia conquered them. And that was God judging Babylon's evil. God is sovereign over evil. He can use evil and he judges evil. Now, this brings us to an apparent contradiction. How can it both be true that A, God is sovereign over evil and he uses it for good, and B, humans are responsible for the evil they do and will be judged for it? I mean, it would seem that if God is in control over evil, then humans have no real choice in the matter. And if they don't have any choice in the matter, then they shouldn't be judged. But on the other hand, if human choice is the reason for evil, wouldn't that mean that God's actually not in control? Like, only one of those can be true, right? Either A, God is in control, or B, humans make real choices. Doesn't it seem like those are contrary arguments? So why are we trying to affirm both? I'm going to read what one theologian writes. He says, it's a common experience in life that when we consider contrary arguments, a broader truth sometimes emerges. For example, consider the parable of the blind men and the elephant. One blind man, feeling the elephant's leg, thinks the animal is like a tree. Another, feeling the elephant's trunk, thinks he is like a snake. And these assertions seem to be contradictory. How can an animal be both like a tree and like a snake? But if we look at the creature from a broader vantage point, and especially with the gift of sight, the contradiction dissolves. And actually, often a greater insight arises when we combine different points of view. End quote. And that's what happens when we look at these two apparent contradictions. So being blind, since we only see in part, we don't see fully, we are finite, we face an apparent contradiction. So one person feeling the elephant's leg thinks, man, it feels very much like God is sovereign over evil. While someone else is feeling the elephant's trunk and they're thinking, well, man, it feels very much like humans are making real choices. And that's what caused the evil. And scripture, with the gift of full sight, affirms both. And someday our faith will be sight, and someday we'll see the entire elephant and all this will make sense. But for now, we only see in part, and so we need to trust the one who can see, and we need to depend on the light of scripture and what it shows us. And this is crucial. It's crucial to our having faith and confidence in the time of waiting. Remember, Habakkuk moved from confused doubt to a place of joyful trust. And if we are going to walk that same path, then we need to embrace some of the same truths that he embraced. But not everyone does. Not everyone does. Some people use their limited sight to feed fear. They look at this and they're like, well, I see people doing evil. That must mean that God's not in control. Or if God's in control, that must mean that God's not good. So how can I trust that kind of a God? Other people use their limited sight to feed doubt. There seems to be a contradiction here. God's in control and humans have real choice. So this is contradictory. Scripture has errors. I don't believe. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the scripture. And guys, I just want to tell you, there is a better option than fear. There's a better option than doubt. And the better option is worship. I'll freely admit, I don't understand exactly how all this fits together, but I know this. The kind of God that I see in Scripture is the kind of God worthy of worship. Somehow, he is fully in control. And he gives humans the dignity of real choice. Guys, that is incredible. I have no idea how that works, but that's exactly the sort of God that I would want to worship. Isn't that the sort of God you want to worship? Don't you want a God who's in control, but is also giving you real meaningful choice and you're not just a robot? Man, when I think about that, that God is that great, that inspires worship in me. And so I choose, guys, I choose by God's sovereignty and with my real choice to worship God and to trust God. Guys, God is sovereign. He uses evil and he judges evil. And we know that God's sovereign because these verses show us that he will remove evil. Chapter 2, verse 14, Habakkuk says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's a lot of knowledge and a lot of glory. Think about standing on the shores of the ocean and looking out. That's what it's eventually going to be like. That amount of knowledge and glory of God is just going to cover the entire earth like water the ocean. And in this verse, Habakkuk's actually quoting and expanding on something that Isaiah says in chapter 11. And this verse is pointing forward to the time when Christ returns. And God is using this to remind Habakkuk to draw comfort from what's coming. Like God is going to actually remove evil. And we also can draw comfort from what is coming. So I'm going to read to you the first 9 verses of Isaiah chapter 11. And these verses are just glorious. I would encourage you maybe just to close your eyes, put your hands out as I read these and just receive these truths and let them serve as a balm to your soul. Here's what Isaiah shares by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "Out of the stump of David's family, so out of Israel, will grow a shoot, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And this is referring to Christ when his kingdom is revealed. Verse 2, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, And when Christ came the first time, we received a foretaste of that wisdom and counsel and might, but the fullness of that's still coming. And so we're going to read more about what's coming. Verse 3, he will not judge by appearance or make a decision based on hearsay. There will be no corrupt justice in that day. Verse 4, he will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word. And here's the justice against wickedness. And one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. Verse 5, he will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. In other words, the lions like Babylon will not devour the lambs like Israel. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. Verse 7, the cow will graze near the bear. Their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow instead of eating Israel. Verse 8, the baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. In this day that's coming, power will never be used for evil. Never be used for evil. And here's where all of a sudden in verse 9, we get to the verse that Habakkuk is quoting. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it looks like, part of what it looks like when the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Violence is gone, oppression is gone, evil is gone. And so Habakkuk takes this from Isaiah and he's drawing comfort from it. He expands it. He said it's not only that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And in context, in the Old Testament prophets, the glory of the Lord refers to God's presence with his people. Now, in Habakkuk's day, it's Babylon's glory that was going to grow and cover the earth. But he's seeing a day where that would change, when Babylon's glory failed. And not long after Babylon's glory failed, Christ came. And when Christ was walking on the earth, the future glory that's been promised to us broke into this present world, and he was demonstrating this unparalleled wisdom. He was speaking with authority. He was rebuking darkness. He eradicated disease. He offered forgiveness. He controlled the weather. He created food supply. He was serving people. He loved people. He gave his life for people. And one day, that kind of glory is going to be amplified beyond our imagination, and it's going to cover the entire earth. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns. God will remove evil because God is sovereign over evil. He not only uses evil, he not only judges evil, but most gloriously, he's going to remove evil. So, what's that have to do with right now? Yeah, that's great for the future. What's it mean for the present? What should characterize the life of God's people in the present, in the time of waiting, in the time of a pandemic, when this promise is yet future, still to come? Well, that brings us to the second part of our sentence. If the first part was God is sovereign over evil, the second part is so live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by his faith. This is what God is saying to Habakkuk. In other words, those who are righteous keep the faith. They remain faithful no matter the circumstances, no matter the Babylon that's coming, no matter the pandemic that's coming, no matter the personal difficulties that are coming. Just trust God's promises, even in the darkest days, even in pandemic days. So what's faith look like? Well, I'm going to give you three characteristics of faith. So to begin with, faith waits patiently. We see in Habakkuk 2, verse 3, God says, the vision awaits its appointed time, referring to these things that he's telling Habakkuk. He says, it hastens to the end. It will not lie. By hastens, he doesn't mean it's happening immediately and fast. He's just saying nothing's going to slow it down. It's going to happen exactly when God has determined that it will happen. He says, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. You say, well, wait for what? Well, wait for everything God's talking about to come to pass. First, Habakkuk has to wait for Babylon to come as God's answer to the violence in Israel. And then Israel will have to wait for Babylon to get paid back for their violence and for Babylon's judgment to come. And then after that, there's going to still be a waiting. And in fact, we're experiencing some of this waiting, the waiting for God's glory to cover the earth. So for Habakkuk, this meant, I feel bad for Habakkuk. This meant he was going to see the days of Babylon, but he was not going to see the days of glory. For Habakkuk, this meant waiting patiently, even through the dark days when Israel would be deported, waiting patiently while he was living in exile, longing for home. And guys, we're called to that too. We too are to wait patiently in our dark days, living by faith as we long for our true home. Guys, this broken earth, this is not our forever home. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw early in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, that sin came in to the world like Babylon and separated us from this world that we were created for. It separated us from the world without pandemics, a world without death, a world without disease, a world without decay and violence. And so we're actually living in exile away from our true home. Hebrews says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 13:14. In other words, this world's not our permanent home. We're waiting for our promised forever home, which is yet to come. So it's really important that we understand where we are in the grand scheme of God's story. We're in the third stage of redemptive history. So the first stage was creation. God created a pandemic-free world. And then the second stage is when sin entered the world and wrecked everything, and violence and destruction and sickness and pandemics entered the world. And then the third stage came, and this was Christ breaking onto the scene. And so we're living from some of the glory of the future age. There's forgiveness for sin, God's presence in our midst. And yet, we've not seen the full fulfillment of the promises, where God's glory spreads and covers the entire earth, and there's no more death and no more pandemics. So in this third stage of redemption that we live in, but before the consummation, the fourth stage, this third stage has all kinds of tension. It's because we live in the tension between promise given on the one hand and promise fulfilled on the other hand. And so what that requires of us is faith that waits patiently. Faith that waits patiently. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes this verse, the righteous shall live by faith, in Habakkuk chapter 2, and he applies it to waiting patiently. Hebrews 10, verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance so that you may receive what is promised. That hasn't come yet. For, and here he quotes and paraphrases Habakkuk, he says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so he says, endurance doesn't shrink back. Endurance perseveres. Endurance is characterized by faith. And if this is endurance, it requires patience. So to live by faith requires that we wait patiently. What else characterizes faith? Well, faith affirms truth. Faith affirms truth. And for starters, it affirms truth about God. I want you to notice how Habakkuk begins his second prayer. This is in chapter 1, verse 12. Here's what he says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained Babylon as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Meaning God, obviously he sees the wrong, but he won't condone it. And so it's important for us to realize that Habakkuk has questions, yes, but he's not actually trying to figure out whether or not God is good. He's not trying to figure out whether or not God is really in control. He actually refuses to question that. What he's trying to understand is how what seems to be unjust isn't unjust. It's not weak faith we're seeing here in Habakkuk. It's perplexed faith. He's struggling to understand. He's thinking, okay, I know that God is good, but it seems like God's plan isn't good. So what's going on? And where does he begin? He begins by affirming what's true. He says, I know that God is from everlasting. He's eternal. He's in control. He's the one who ordains and establishes. He is my rock, unshakable in power and justice. He's my holy one. He's fully pure, never condoning evil. What he's doing here is he's affirming what's true about God, even when his circumstances seem to call it into question. And what he's doing is he's seeking to understand his circumstances based on what Scripture says is true about God. And that's actually the pathway to faith. But one of the best ways to kill faith is to reverse this and to seek to understand Scripture based on your circumstances. So you say, well, my circumstances are what I base my truth on. My circumstances are sufficient to tell me what truly is true. And I'm going to use my circumstances to decide what I believe about God. And oh, there's a pandemic? Then I guess there is no God. Or if there is a God, there's not a good one. And all of a sudden, faith is dead. Faith is destroyed. But that's not what Habakkuk does. Faith begins by affirming truth about God and uses truth to interpret circumstances. But faith doesn't only affirm truth about God, it also affirms truth about evil. This is really interesting. Verse 6 in chapter 2 tells us that these five woes that God gives are actually taunts that can be spoken about evil. Taunts, T-A-U-N-T-S, declarations of doom for evil. Verse 6, shall not all these, referring to the afflicted, take up their taunt with scoffing and say, woe to him. Speaking specifically of woe to Babylon, but these are the sort of taunts that we can speak to evil in general. We can say like Habakkuk, woe to you, Babylon, and woe to you, all workers of injustice. Your glory will turn to shame. We can say, woe to you, Satan, because you're going to be devastated. You labor merely for fire. Your future is the lake of fire. We can say, woe to you, death. Woe to you, murder. You're going to be plundered. You're going to be swallowed up by my resurrection victory that God's promised. Woe to you, sickness. Woe to you, violence. Woe to you, suffering. You're going to die forever when God's glory covers the earth. Pandemic, your days are numbered. Truth about God. Truth about evil. These bring comfort to people who are in exile on a broken world. They brought comfort to Israel when they were in exile in Babylon. They bring comfort to us during the dark days of a pandemic. Faith waits patiently, and faith affirms truth, the truth about God and the truth about evil. And lastly, faith recognizes God's presence. Verse 18 through 20, God contrasts himself with an idol. And he says, what profit is an idol? There's no breath at all in it. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In other words, an idol is empty, but God's temple is not. Guys, the Lord is in his temple, and the church is his temple. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and he dwells in us. Christ is in his church. Christ is present. He's present right now in the midst of a pandemic. And the reason that we know God is present with us is because on the cross, Christ was abandoned for us so that we would never face abandonments. We might think and feel at times like God has abandoned us, but it's not true. It's only because of our limited sight. Christ really was forsaken on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because he was forsaken, we never have to be. And get this, our exile will end. Why? Because Christ was exiled for us. Christ left his heavenly abode. He left his forever home and he came down. He was exiled to earth and then he was put to death, having been rejected and forsaken and was alone outside the city. He faced exile for us so that we can know that one day our exile will end and we will get to go home. We have a homecoming to look forward to. And when that happens, evil will die. Evil will be done away with. And the reason that evil will die is because Christ received an evil death on the cross. He died in our place for our sin. He received God's wrath against our evil, and it was administered through the hands of evil men, and he received the punishment for the sins that humanity had committed, the punishment that humanity should have received, and God was making it possible for evil to forever be put to death. And the way it happened was that Christ took that evil death on himself so that we can know we'll never die, even though evil will die. And so, guys, we can trust God, even though he sovereignly uses evil, even though he judges evil, we can trust that this is good and that God's got a great plan because God sovereignly used evil for good and judged evil at the cross. That's actually what the cross was all about. God was using evil to bring about the greatest good and to secure our salvation, to secure our place in that forever home that our heart longs for when the glory of Christ covers the earth. At the cross, that which man meant for evil, God used for good in order to save the lives of many. And so Paul can quote from Habakkuk and say, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Guys, God is sovereign over evil. So live by faith. Wait patiently, affirming truth until that day of promise when God removes evil and causes his glory to cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would cause faith to arise. God, my prayer for Connection Point Church is that we would start with what Scripture says is true and then apply that truth to our circumstances. And as a result, your Spirit would kindle in us faith, kindle in us a willingness to wait patiently, kindle in us a willingness to cling to your truth, to declare truth, truth about God, truth about evil, truth about what's coming, cling to the fact that you are present with us and that we never stop placing our trust in what Christ did for us on the cross to both remove our sins and guarantee us a place in the forever home that our heart longs for. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.